Well, we turn again this evening to the book of Revelation, and if you will open your Bibles at chapter 15, we're going to pick up at verse 5 of chapter 15 and read down into the early part or the first part of chapter 16. Revelation chapter 15, beginning at verse 5. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth." So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due." And I heard another from the altar saying, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Well, may God help us to understand these words. We're going to look at them a little bit this evening. Now, as we have seen, as we have followed through this book, we have been following this outline. If you haven't got a copy, there are still some copies here. The simple outline on one side, and then the rather extended outline, which was given by the was given out at the banner conference, the banner youth conference the other year. We're not quite following that, but the rough layout is the same as we come to this. And we have looked at the various scenes, the view of the risen Christ, Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory in chapter 1, and then the seven churches. The second scene, heaven opened, and the seven seals. Scene 3, the prayers of the saints and the seven trumpets. Scene 4, the temple is opened. And there's a summary and overview in chapter 12, which we looked at, spent some weeks on. And then we've just been looking at the seven sites of chapter 13, 1 up to 15, 4. So we now come to scene 5, the fifth scene, the tabernacle of the testimony, and to begin to look at the seven bowls of wrath. That's where we are. And you'll notice that verse 5 of Revelation 15 begins again with these words, "After these things I looked, and behold." Now, we've had seven looks, as it were, looking and beholding, but here is now, "After these things I looked and behold." And if you will remember back, these are the keys, as it were, that there's a major change of scene. It happens in chapter 4, after the vision with the letters to the seven churches and the beginning of the main part of the vision, and it happens again at other times. And it is as though John's readers are saying, "Yes, John, what happened next? Come on, tell us. And there is, it seems to me that even the way that John records this here, there is an eagerness to hear the vision unfold. This is not dry, this is not academic, This is not a detailed study in cold precision, but there's warmth and there's emotion here and concern. Great principles of God's plan being unfolded before them. And all in the context of the nature of the character and plan of God. The God of love, the God of light, the God of eternity, the God of grace, the God of compassion, the God of mercy, the holy God, the righteous God, but also, inevitably, the God of judgment for those who spurn and despise his love and his grace. And we begin to see something of the outworking of that in this section here. Here, we see something of his righteous justice and holiness demonstrated in his wrath against evil and sin. Here is a revelation of the judgments of God designed to bring men and women to repentance. But as we saw, as we read these, they did not repent. Chapter 16, verse 9. They did not repent and give him the glory. So here are still further opportunities, and yet men harden their hearts against the truth and the glory of God's word. Now, we have already had the bowls of wrath introduced to us in an earlier verse, but not developed there, because that was, a prefiguring, a sort of a gong sounding to let us know that this is coming so that we are aware of it. And now we get another symbol of this, but it's a little bit. We still got a little bit more to say before we actually get to the outpourings of the wrath of the bowls of wrath. And we're introduced to what I've called the tabernacle of the testimony. It's called that there. We called it. I said that on the outline. I've called it the tabernacle of the testimony. Verse 5. After these things, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the temple is filled. We get a bit more about the temple in verse 8. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. And we'll come to that in a moment or two. Here is the temple of the tabernacle of his testimony. Now, we know in the Old Testament that God established the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, which, of course, eventually became the tabernacle, became the temple that Solomon built until it was destroyed. And then, of course, Herod rebuilt the temple before our Lord came to this earth. So when our Lord was walking the streets of this earth, it was Herod's temple, not Solomon's temple, because Solomon's temple had been destroyed at the exile. The temple, in a sense, is the building that came. But originally, it was the tabernacle. It was the tent of meeting. It was called the tent of meeting. But as we look at those earlier chapters, particularly in the Pentateuch, not only is it called the temple of meeting, it's called the temple of worship, or the tabernacle of worship, or the tabernacle of witness, which is where worship took place. The tabernacle of witness, the tent of witness, the tent of meeting. Now, it was witness in more than one way. It was the place where the children of Israel worshipped God, obviously, or came to worship, and the sacrifices were offered. But it was the witness to the presence of God among his people. The blessing, the presence, the good grace of God to his people. Not a message of judgment, no, a message of grace, a message that God was there. This witness, the presence, the character of God as the holy God was with them. And that was a wonderful thing, a glorious thing, especially in his holiness. Now, I mentioned Psalm 78 on Sunday night, how the beginning of that psalm speaks about God's concern for the families, for children and our children's children. And the ongoing, but then that psalm goes on to speak most of the rest of Psalm 78, which is quite a long psalm. It's not the longest. Psalm 119 is the longest, but it's quite a long psalm. Most of the rest of the psalm is dealing with the repeated antagonism of the children of Israel to God's mercy and grace. And yet God continued to show grace to them. God's holiness dwelt with his people, even when they rebelled against him. That's amazing. That's wonderful. That's glorious. Well, I mean, not glorious that they disobeyed him. I don't mean that. Glorious that God still stayed with them in their rebellion, that God continued to show his mercy to them. There's nothing glorious about their sin. I'm not saying that. I'm sure you understand that. But here was the tabernacle in their midst. And all through the wilderness wanderings, while that whole generation died out because of their grumbling, God's holiness was there, and they knew it. And there were times, I'll come back to this in a minute, when the cloud of God's presence came down upon the tabernacle. Now, it happened in the temple, but particularly upon the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the tent of witness, witness to the presence and character of God. But it was also the tent of meeting. And that was telling the people of Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament, that God, who is everywhere present, is specially present with his people. Now, you know how that interprets in New Testament terms, doesn't it? Because we believe God is everywhere present. But when God's people meet together, God is specially with his people. So as we come here on a Tuesday evening to meet and to pray, we're coming around the mercy seat. We're coming around invisible. We don't have an ark with a mercy seat on it. We don't need that. But we are coming in the same way to God, and God is with his people. We come into this place of witness and this place of meeting, worship. And in Exodus chapter 40, I think this is the first time we read of it. We read of the glory of the Lord, of course, at Sinai and in other places. But I think Exodus 40, verses 34 to 35, speaks of the glory of God filling the tabernacle. I think that's the first time it happens. Now, it happens again later, and I'll have, of course, to refer to that in a minute or two. God's glory. And for the people of God in the Old Testament, that was wonderful. And for the people of God today, that's wonderful. Now, in this chapter, God's holiness doesn't bring wonder. It brings terror. It brings fear. Here, the revelation of God is a terrible matter. It's described in terms of these bowls of wrath of God. The old version, the vials, the containers of God's wrath. It is the revelation of God's anger against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of mankind. So in these verses, chapter 15, verses 5 to 8, well, 5 to 6 firstly, there is this great sense of the purity and holiness and righteousness of the wrath of God that is about to be revealed. Who is this? This is the God of gods, the light of lights, the one who is very God of very God, who is glorious in holiness, the Bible describes, who is glorious in purity. And God's wrath is not passionate fits of temper. It is not uncontrolled rage. It is his just and righteous anger against sin. We read these words in Jeremiah. For God is angry with the wicked every day. And if the wicked turn not, the Lord will whet his sword and bend his bow and make it ready. Now, there are people who react against that. And they say, how can a God of love act in this way? Well, my friends, they need to understand what the love of God is. That the love of God is so intense that he sent his son to die in our place. And if men reject that, they act as though they spit in his face. And if we demonstrated great love to somebody and they came along and spat in our face, I think we would be angry. Now, we probably wouldn't be angry with righteous anger. But God's anger is a pure anger. It is righteous anger. And in a sense, we understand this when we take this to what I might call a high level, or you might say a low level, when we see sin in its worst. Sometimes, when sin runs its course, there is a sense of inevitable judgment. we can stand back and we can say, we can see it coming. Let me give you an example. Just imagine there was a gunman. We've had examples of this, haven't we? We've had a number of massacres. We've had it in our own country, and they've had it in America as well, where a gunman goes wild and he shoots lots of people, and he's loaded up with our ammunition, and he goes and he runs wild. We know that it is extremely unlikely that he will get away with it. Almost inevitably, he will be shot. And when that happens, people don't react and say, how dreadful that the policeman, or whoever it is, or the soldier, whoever it is, who shot this man who's running amok with a gun. We don't say how dreadful it is that the policeman has done that. Why didn't he show him some love? You understand what I'm saying? This man's got to be stopped. Evil has got to be stopped. Here is a man who is out of control. He's firing a gun off. He's killing people left, right, and centre. You think of the massacre in Dunblane some years ago in Scotland. You think of these, was it Hungerford, where a man went wild, and other places like that. You think of it. This has got to be stopped. Something has got to be happened. And people are aware of the moral rightness of that, that sin must be punished. And even in these warped and distorted days in which we live, there's still a semblance of justice left. Thank God for that. This judgment of God is after God has shown incredible patience. We see that in the Old Testament. Not only in God's dealings with his own people, but also with the nations around. Why was Jonah sent to Nineveh? Why did Jonah get upset? Because Jonah said, if I preach this to the Ninevites, they might repent. They deserve to die. God said, no, you go, Jonah. You may not want to go. And actually, chapter 4 of Jonah is a very interesting book, because Jonah takes the hump because the Ninevites have repented. Goodness me, what's the matter with this man? But you can understand, in a sense, how he was thinking. I hope you understand what I mean by that, you know. God shows grace. God shows kindness. And that's the context here. So out of the temple, verse 6, came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. This is pure, this is holy, this is right. The temple, the tabernacle of the testimony. And in verses 7 to 8, there is still the overwhelming sense of the presence of God. No one was able to enter. None could stand before him. Now we get that at significant events in the Bible, and I just mention a few. You remember Exodus 19, how the people are prepared by Moses, or by the instruction of God through Moses, to sanctify themselves and prepare themselves to meet with God as he gives them the Ten Commandments. What do they say? They say to Moses, you speak with God, we cannot, we're afraid. The sense of God's presence is overwhelming. Now, in a similar way, it happened with the dedication of Solomon's temple. When the temple was dedicated and Solomon prays that great prayer, what do we read? We read that the priests could not even stand to minister. They are prostrate on their faces before God because of the sense of God's presence in the place. That happened to Isaiah in Isaiah 6. When he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he says, woe is me, for I'm undone, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. It happened to John in Revelation chapter 1. It happened to Job when he cried chapter 40, is it, or 41, when he said, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you and I repent in dust and ashes. The awesome awareness of the glory and power of God to bring judgment on all unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 7 to 10. To give you who are troubled, speaking to the Christians, you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, it's rest for the people of God. But listen to this. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Well, that's the background, that's the setting for this next section. So we come to chapter 16 and verses 1 to 11. I know that's not all the bowls of wrath, but we'll leave the last two for another occasion. We'll look briefly at these others. Now, when we begin to look at these bowls of wrath, and when, I hope you remember, I know it's a while now, it's over a month since we were in this study for various reasons. Things have been happening just recently, and over a month since we studied, and it's quite a few weeks since we dealt with the trumpets, because trumpets were back in chapter 8 to 11, 8:6 to 11:18. But if you think back and remember, the trumpets were warnings of judgment. The bowls of wrath follow a very similar pattern, but they are the fulfillment of what the trumpets warned. Sorry, that's, you understand, it's not the best English. As I said it, I thought, that's not very good English construction, but I hope you understand what I mean. So the trumpet one has a warning. Bowl one is the fulfillment of that warning, okay? Trumpet two has a separate warning, another warning. We'll see that in a minute or two. Bowl two fits in with the warning of trumpet two and so on through the way. That's what I was trying to say, sorry. So the trumpets are warnings of judgment. The bowls of wrath are the execution of those judgment. And what we're being reminded of here is that, again, all through history, God is at work. And every time his judgments do fall upon men and women, as they do, they're only prefiguring what will finally happen at the end of time. And all the previous judgments are in the same line, in a sense. And even now, there are reminders of the last judgment for those who have eyes to see them. This last great judgment, which is being described here, is foreshadowed every time God overthrows wickedness and evil. It happened when Assyria was overthrown. It happened when Babylonia was overthrown. It happens when the Romans were overthrown. It happens every time God works in history. And so there are many similarities between the trumpets and the bowls, the vials of wrath. Now we must beware of over-literalistic interpretations, and we must also remember that prophecy often has more than one aspect. For example, our Lord's discourses on Olivet are both regarding the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 and also his second coming at the end of the age. Matthew 24, 25, Mark 13, Luke 21, there are echoes of both events. And there are things that are described there which were not fulfilled in AD 70, 71, but will be fulfilled when the Lord comes again. And there are things that were fulfilled then in AD 70, which will again be fulfilled in a greater way when the Lord comes again. We need to understand that. We get that over and over again with Old Testament prophecy. And it's true of these other things as well. And remember that many of the prophecies of the Old Testament, this is the other point, remember that many of the prophecies in the Old Testament of what we call the Advent, his first coming, apply to his second coming as well in a greater sense. So with that in mind, we come to these bowls of wrath. Let's just look at the first five briefly for a moment or two this evening. The first bowl, 16:2, the first went and poured out his bowl on the earth. Foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. This bowl is poured out on the land, the earth. The earth, in the sense in which it is used in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word eretz. I won't go and give you a lesson now in the Hebrew, but the word that is used so often, which means the land. Often it means the land over which God governs, the land, the world which God created. Doesn't always mean that, but it often means that. God is in control of the land, the earth. The wicked are given over to sin and immorality and the results of their rebellion. Godlessness, rebellion, immorality, shameless sin brings its own dire and dreadful judgment. Now, the great example and illustration of that in the Old Testament, of course, is the plagues of Egypt. God's judgment on sin and rebellion and defiance against his word. Pharaoh and many of the Egyptians set their heart against the God of Israel. So here is in the first bowl of wrath falling upon the earth and affecting those who worshipped the image of the beast. And the result is a world of infinite and universal misery, because that's what sin and rebellion against God brings us to. Judgment on those who reject God, upon those who love the mark of the beast, not the mark of the Lamb. Second bowl, verse 3. Second bowl, angel poured out his bowl upon the sea, and it became blood. So the Nile turning to blood was only a foreshadowing, a foretaste of this. Here is an exact recompense, because if you reject life, eternal life, all that's left to you is death. And the word of God, when it is rejected, becomes the instrument of death. What is the significance of the sea? Well, one significance is this. The sea is where the Lord will drown all our sins. They're drowned in the depths of the sea. At the last, there is no more sea. It's done away with. Our sins are gone forever. Wonderful for the believer. But now, there's no place for forgiveness because the sea has become polluted. It's too late. That's awesome. Third bowl, 16:4-7, now poured out upon the rivers and the springs of water. Not only the sea, but all water supplies. The sea water is salty, you can't drink it. Well, you can drink it, but it won't satisfy your thirst. The sea is salty, speaking of its purification power. We were talking the other day, we were just describing about... It might have been round at Rob's. We were talking about Liz's mom used to do when they had lots of vegetables and things. And my mother used to put them in kilner jars and vacuum pack them in these kilner jars. But Liz's mom used to put salt in the jars and stack them in the, was it jars or whatever they did, whatever she did it in. Yeah, the old old-fashioned sweet jars, yeah. Pack them, layers of salt, layers of broad beans and things like that, and then layers of salt. And the salt kept them pure, purifying. That's what the salt does. If you go down to, well, no, I was going to say, you go down to Sound Ives, I'll tell you what they did with the fish. Salt it to salt them to keep it pure before there were fridges around. Salt is a purifying thing. The water of the sea helps to purify, to keep the world clean. But that purifying power is gone now because it's contaminated. Now the water courses, the non-salt water is affected. So there's now no water to drink. Water is essential to life, but there's only death now. The sea, the fish, marine life, all gone. Source of food from the land, source of food from the sea, from the rivers. All evidence of life is destroyed. Again, there's no hope left. And the angel acknowledges that this is right. Chapter 16, verses 4-6. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, verse 5, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, because they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. God's angel, the Greek word for angel means messenger. God's messenger, God's angel pronounces, he is an angel, but he gives us God's message. As God's messenger pronounces the justice and righteousness of all that has taken place, there's perfect rightness about these judgments. Now, we often, I think, well, maybe you don't, maybe you're far, far more full of faith than I am, but I ask the question, why sometimes? Why does these things happen? Now, we can't always know the reason why things happen as they do. But for the believer, even at the last, the most terrible disasters, the most tragic events, will be seen to be in perfect accord with the plans and purposes of God. His ways are perfect and his plans are perfection. The fourth bowl, 16:8-9. The earth, the sea, the rivers, but now the sun. The earth, God's creation to feed mankind. The sea and the rivers, water essential for life, but now the sun, the source of light for the world. Light is also necessary for life. Light is the first thing that God created. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. My good friend Charlie Alexander, long since gone to glory, wrote this. Light was the first work of creation. So to be deprived of it is to extinguish all hope. That which was designed for blessing becomes the place of judgment. Now we read in the Old Testament, don't we, of the light that shines in darkness, and the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. That was blessing, that was grace, that was God's goodness. On the day of Pentecost, Peter quotes from Joel, and he speaks about God pouring out his spirit upon all flesh, and they shall prophesy, and God will show wonders in heaven above, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So there's still an opportunity, but the day will come when there is no longer. Now, yes, sorry, I need to make sure I don't miss this out. Mercies rejected become the fiery judgment of God's holiness. Portents in heaven. Peter refers to that as he quotes from Joel. Yet men still refuse to repent. Even the darkness doesn't bring them to repentance. It ought to, because as Joel says, even in those days, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But they refused to repent. They did not give him glory. They refused to repent. Verse 9 tells us that. They did not repent and give him glory. No one can stand before the light of Almighty God and his purity with unforgiven sin and not be consumed. And yet, for those who do repent, there are great blessings, aren't there, in the light and in the sun. I love those words of Psalm 84, where God tells us that he is both our sun and our shield. We need a shield against the force of the sun. We need God to be our sun and our shield. Let me read the words. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. And I'm not going to stop with that now, but there's a wonderful parallelism there in those verses, speaking of the glory of those who receive the word of God as light, as glory, as a sun and a shield to them. For the saint, the Lord God, is a sun and a shield. And Psalm 121 and verses 5-6, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. What a wonderful message for those who do repent. Whenever suffering is caused, God will not allow it to pass without impunity. When God's warnings are ignored, God will not allow them to pass without punishment. But for those who repent, there is deliverance forgiveness, mercy, and grace. So that brings us to the fifth bowl, verses 10 to 11. The throne of the beast, his kingdom, is finally thrown down once and for all, and it becomes total darkness. Well, he is the king of darkness. He is the prince of darkness, but now he becomes darkness beyond darkness. His seat, his throne, the sign of his power, now utterly destroyed as he is plunged into outer darkness. Darkness is the opposite of light. Darkness is the sign of God's wrath, of divine wrath. The devil's dominion is darkness, but this is total darkness. Darkness that could be felt, plunged into darkness is the sense of it there in verse 10. Full of darkness, plunged into darkness. Now we understand that, don't we? We know times when God withdraws his word. There was a period before the Reformation, which is known as the Dark Ages. Why was it called the Dark Ages? It wasn't actually as dark as some people make out, because God still had his lights there. But by and large, the word of God was unheard. There was a famine of the hearing of the preaching of God's word. And history is strewn with examples of times when there is a famine of the word of God. I think we're in that situation today to some extent. Many, many churches up and down this land which do not preach the full-orbed gospel of the grace of God, that do not declare the light of the glory of God. I read this week a horrifying review. I was talking to one or two of you about this, some of you I think here the other day, a horrifying review of trends in this country and in the West, not just this country, it was America as well as Britain, and people alarming things that were supposed, this was reviews of people who were supposed to be evangelical, how little they understood of the basic fundamental truths of the gospel. A famine of the word of God, Amos 8:11-12. You read Amos 8:11-12. They will run not from north to south, but north to east. They've lost their sense of direction. Amos refers to that. They have nothing to say, and yet they utterly refuse to turn to the Lord God Almighty. They reject the only hope of mankind. Now, the Reverend Charles D. Alexander wrote back in the 1970s, and things are much worse now than when he wrote them. Let me just read this quote. Beyond all doubt, history is strewn with examples of this, but like all these plagues, the moment of final fulfillment must come. Is such a moment upon us now, when churches have lost their message and closed their Bibles, when theological colleges have given themselves over to negations, denying the veracity of the Bible, questioning the birth at Bethlehem, pouring doubt upon the integrity or even the very existence of Jesus of Nazareth, his miraculous attestation, his atoning death, and literal and glorious resurrection and ascension to heaven? If the light that is in them be darkness, how great is that darkness? And how long can churches survive as a living institution when they pass, as they are doing, before our eyes into the darkness of doubt and denying the Lord that bought them and bringing upon themselves swift destruction? You notice the reference here to tongues and pain. He says this, their tongues they gnaw for pain. The tongue should speak for God and truth and salvation and holiness and Christ. When it speaks in denial or doubt of that which is essential for life and the deliverance of man, what remains but the tortures of conscience and the wages of sin? Now, of course, in the Old Testament, Nebuchadnezzar thought that he could defy the living God, as many have done before and since. But as Daniel points out in Daniel 4, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, thank God. Nebuchadnezzar is reduced to madness. With all his power and might, he cannot stand against the power of Almighty God. The Lord of heaven rules. The Lord of heaven and earth rules supreme. Now that's of great comfort to the saint. And in this terrible section of the outpouring of the judgment of God, nothing can separate the believer from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What do we read? We read of those who were sealed with the judgment of the devil. But we also read of those who are sealed as followers of the Lamb. And they are safe, whatever the world may say or do to them. What a wonderful chapter that chapter is in Hebrews 11. And how, particularly at the end, from verse 32 onwards, we're told that what more shall I say, for the time would fail to tell me of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and so on, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and so on. But still others had mockings and scourges. They were stoned and sawn in two, were tempted and so on. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. The world was not worthy of them. And they've obtained a good testimony through faith. They've not yet received the promise, because God's provided something better for us with them, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. But there's great hope. When all that is on the earth is against the people of God, there's still hope. And before the blazing light of heaven, the believer is safe. The ungodly are consumed. And so faith sings the song. If we go back, if you don't mind, just going back to Revelation 15, 3 to 4, even in the darkest night. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Faith sings the song of Revelation 15, 3 to 4, even in the darkest night. Faith waits for God to have the last and final word. Mankind's destiny is accomplished by God becoming man and paying the penalty for our sin. Satan tries to destroy mankind, but God redeems mankind by death, by the very means that the devil uses to seek to destroy mankind. God himself, in the person of his Son, our Saviour, has once for all destroyed death, and him that has the power of death, even the devil himself. In the words of Zephaniah, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And again, to finish with another quote from Charlie Alexander. Noiselessly, ceaselessly, without ostentation, the Almighty travels to his glorious destiny by that the road of that love which lives only to give itself in the deepest self-surrender. And all I can say is, hallelujah, what a saviour.